Now shall we read together then this section in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to all who are present today. There was a book written some years ago, became something of an English classic, I suppose, by a man called Jonathan Swift. In it, he told a story, fictional, of a man called Gulliver, who traveled one day to a land, and when he got there, he found every man was a giant. I identify something of the feelings of the fictional character of that book. We have come today in fear and trembling, I suppose, before our brethren to try and open what is to most of us, I suppose, a very familiar passage. I was telling one of my daughters before I came, and she asked what the chapter was that I have to deal with. I said, "Matthew 25, first 13 verses. Oh, she said, "That's an easy chapter." I suppose all our Sunday school scholars will have known it from childhood, and it is a very familiar passage of the Word of God. I think that as we have considered the earlier chapter and part of chapter 23, we have all been happily and harmoniously agreed that we are looking at the chronological events that will be for this present world in a day that is yet to come. As our brethren have indicated, there are many in my own homeland who would not take the same view. But I do believe that the chapter that we have considered and the chapter before us tonight represents a future day, and it has specific and relevant interest to the nation of Israel. And so while we have very happily sang our brother Paisley's hymn, I didn't think they would have sang that over here. It must be the Irish in them coming out, and I think we would sing it heartily over there, taking the view that many do, that the rapture is in question, but we have heartily enjoyed its practical import in our singing at the opening. I would like to say that though we do view the chapter as relating to Israel in their future particularly, we don't want to lose the practical import that is before us and has been perhaps over many years of our Christian experience. We find that in the chapter 24 that our brethren have handled, the first 31 verses or so, we have looked at prophetical events and their chronology. And we have followed step by step right through to the eventual advent and appearing of the Lord in glory. Then we find in the other chapter, in the other section that were handled after that, we find that there are practical examples that were commonly known to all. That is the fig tree. Every man could see that, and in a practical way learn the lesson of its fig tree, of its leaves before its fruit. Then we looked at Noah, and then we looked at the examples of the good man waiting for the thief. So there was a practical lesson to be learned. Then we find that in chapter 24, verse 45, right through this chapter, it is a personal exhortation to watchfulness and the challenge that is in view in relation to the coming of the Lord. I think that what we have is a principle that can be seen right throughout the Scriptures. Whether we are anticipating the coming of the Lord for his own, as we commonly speak of the rapture, or whether we think of Israel in a coming day, waiting for the King, the Messiah, there are the same applications that we can make. In relation to the absence of Christ, there is a challenge to every heart that waits for an absent Lord.
Well, it's the saints of our day. We can learn lessons that would be very advantageous as we wait his coming for us. Whether it's Israel in another future day, waiting for the Messiah coming, the same challenging scriptures can be brought to bear. And we are seeking, I trust, even through our passage today, to learn lessons that will be related to that. Just to say one or two very simple things, and then the chapter, my section is fortunately very small, but there are quite a number of things that will come to light that might be difficult to present and understand, and I do count upon the help of my very able brethren alongside me here in the answering of any difficult questions that might arise. We have undoubtedly the nation then that are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. There is a wedding in view, and there is a bridegroom in view. And we will have noticed very simply at the reading casually of the chapter that there is no bride in the chapter. Nevertheless, we know that there cannot be a bridegroom without a bride. The virgins do not, I judge, represent the bride on earth, waiting for the coming of the Lord presently, but they do represent the nation. And in profession, a great measure, for there seems to be 50% profession in the chapter as far as the virgins are concerned, we can see that their expectation is the coming of the Lord, as we have thought in the past readings, to reign. And so we have, and I'm indebted to my brethren for their clarification many times on the matter, that the wedding is viewed in the setting of the Eastern world. And there are three stages. There is the selection. There is the choice that has been made. And that was illustrated in the servant of Abraham going out to take a bride for the son. That selection has been made. And God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. And then there is the union, that is the marriage, and the bridegroom is coming to take the bride to be with himself. That will very blessedly take place at the rapture of the church. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. And certainly the experience of the hymn that we have been singing will be realized when the Lord comes and we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That union will then take place, that marriage. Because as he comes out in chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, it's his wife hath made herself ready. But I judge that when he's coming in glory, what we're looking at in chapter 25 is going to be not so much the selection, not so much the union, but the celebration of the marriage. The feast in all its wonder, and I judge that earth will yet recognize and wondrously appreciate the wonders of the grace of God that took out of the nations a people to be a bride for his son. So he's coming in glad array, and he's coming leading the conquering line. We will say it will be glory then to say that not only he's a friend of mine, but we belong to those that will come with him in revealed and manifested glory. I think that the feast in question is not only a temporary thing that is begun and for a short time is seen on earth, but possibly throughout the whole course of the 1,000 years, the feast, as it were, continues. Earth will appreciate and will recognize the wonder of a union that took place in the grace and mercy of God. And all will benefit from it. And earth will rejoice. And there will indeed be that happy time for Israel when they will be tasting the wine and not the water. And will be enjoying the wonders of subjection of the king as he controls perfectly all that is subject to him. And it will be a sad thing for those to miss the feast in that day. And surely the principal warning in the context of the chapter, as it has been throughout these illustrated passages, readiness is all important. That's why we can preach it in the gospel. Because it's still true. And it's still applicable. And it's still essential in the day in which we live. The all-important thing is readiness for the one that's coming. I think that there are possibly three mistakes that the professors have made as we look down. I'm going to look just a moment back at the passage that our brother has dealt with, and perhaps a little just into Brother David's passage, but they'll not be taking much out of it. I'm sure there'll be plenty left for him. But there were three mistakes. That is the wicked servant. The wicked servant in chapter 24, the last section, you see, he thought that the bridegroom was going to take longer in coming. He thought he was going to be longer. So he says, my Lord delays his coming. And he begins to beat the servants. But then when you come into chapter 25, the mistake the virgins make, that they thought he was going to be shorter time in coming. Now, they were prepared up to a point, but while he delayed, they slumbered and slept. They expected him sooner, it would almost seem. And then we find that the servant with the talents, as we come down the chapter, he seemed to have no regard for time whatever. And he just buries, as it were, the talent and takes no thought of the one that's really coming. So all of these things that are before us are in the chapter, and much of the detail, it might be difficult. Now, we saw yesterday, and we've seen in other readings, that to fit every detail and every expression and every verse and give it a particular meaning is not an easy thing. The main import of our chapter is to grasp the importance of being ready for the Lord that's coming. Now, that's the big point. We don't want to miss that. We might have difficulty in deciding about the oil and about the day and about the hour and about the various details of the chapter. But the big thing is to grasp the importance of readiness in relation to his coming. There are attitudes to be taken. That's why I say that while we don't believe it's the rapture here, there are applicable imports and expressions and attitudes that we can adopt. For instance, in the latter section of 25, for the three stories really go together, in the latter section of 24, there is a household to be fed. And in the beginning of chapter 25, that is our section today, there's a lamp to be carried. And as we come into the second part where Brother David will handle, we find that there are riches to be circulated. Now, that's true in our day. That's why we want to catch the practical import today as well. There is undoubtedly a household to be fed. There will be in Israel's day. Men will be responsible to bring the word of God to bear upon the people, as our brother Mr. Paisley reminded us. There will be still a lamp to be carried, the all-important light of testimony to be borne, and there will still be riches to be circulated. We thought about them a little this morning as we gathered around the table and meditated upon the riches of him who left the glories of heaven down from the glory the Saviour came down to the cross and the death of shame. We spread the glories of his riches every time we preach the gospel. We should feel behind us something of the pathos of handling a supply that is infinite. I'm taking out a treasure. That's why Paul speaks of it like that, I suppose, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The treasure in the earthen vessel, that the excellency of may be of God and not of us. Every time the gospel preacher opens the book to handle the message of the cross, he's preaching something of the wonders of the riches of the grace of God and the revelation of Christ as Savior. So I hope that as we go down the chapter, I don't think I'll say any more just at the moment. The three difficulties in this present section in chapter 25 were the three things that are lacking. But we just notice that in passing now. Number one, there was no light of testimony. This is the problems of the professors. No light of testimony. That's 1 to 13. Then we find that there's no labor with the talents. That's the big problem in the man who never did any. No labor with the talents. You just put it aside. And then we find in the closing part of the chapter that there's no love for the thirsty. And there are men that have come and they have not been given this food or this. When saw we thee hungry and thirsty? Inasmuch as you did it not unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And are not these, as I say, three practical words that we still need in our day? Don't let's miss them. Even though the context is not for our day, there needs to be light of testimony burning. There needs to be labor with talents and gifts and wonders that God has given to us. There needs to be a love for thirsty men and women and thirsty saints as well. And we hope that God, out of his riches, of his word, a little of which we've enjoyed this past days and this morning too, helps us to come to terms with a needy world that is about us, that our light might shine, that our business might be his business, and that our attitude to men and women about us may reflect something of the love that ought to be in these hearts of ours for himself. And so I think that I'll just sit down now and perhaps go through the chapter with the Lord's help and the help of our beloved brethren and see that as we look at the context of the chapter, it does seem to follow. I personally, and it might be easier in one sense, though it's not an easy job today, but it might be easier to have this reading in Boston than it would to be having it in Belfast. Because one thing that made me very happy was to find that all of our brethren here agreed with what I, in simplicity, had believed as well. So we see Israel in the context, and we see all that is yet to be, and we share in their anticipation of the return of the one who was rejected. Great to think that the one who lay in the manger and the one who moved in humility through the sands of time. The day is coming when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And in that gladsome note, we trust will have helped to consider the chapter together, and it may be of benefit and blessing to us all. May the Lord help us.
And Brother Meekin, would it be okay if I said a couple of concise remarks to support what you've been saying?
Oh, by all means, yes.
And what the brethren have been
teaching. I'm glad you are in the last bit.
And what the brethren have been teaching, and that is to take notice of the term Son of Man. We have Son of Man six times in the first 44 verses of chapter 24. Verse 44, therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. But now, for 37 verses, until verse 31 of this chapter, we don't have Son of Man. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, verse 13 of our authorized version does have Son of Man. But the revised version of 1885 and Darby's translation both leave Son of Man out. Now that's strongly in support of thinking that these passages, these verses, these 37 verses, don't refer to the Jews. Strongly in support of that. But verse 45 begins off with the word, has the word then in that verse. Linking it with the previous verse, linking it with what goes before. It's a connective, showing correspondence with verse 44, implying that readiness involves faithfulness and wisdom. And then this chapter 25 begins with then. So even though the absence of the word Son of Man may seem to support the other, I hope we can see that it, in the final analysis, taking the whole thing, it doesn't.
Well, thank you very much, brother. I'm sure that that indeed does substantiate the fact the absence of those titles would admit at first and maybe that which have led our beloved brethren to view. Quite apart from that, my difficulty in seeing anything else other than what our brethren have set out is how the events should be interrupted. Yeah. How there should be suddenly, in the midst of the chronological events that have been detailed, suddenly a period that would be introduced that would apply to something entirely different. Now, I have never been able, though I have been reared practically hearing that always, I have never been able to grasp why there should be that sudden change in dispensations that would introduce the church to these chapters. But I think our brethren have pointed out, in fact, that there is no change, that it does apply in consecutive order to the chapters already before us.
When we look at these two chapters, I see the Lord coming in glory, his epiphany, the outshining of his glory in three ways. He's coming as the Son of Man, the universal dominion to be his, in chapter 24. We come in chapter 25, he's coming as the bridegroom. We often relate that to the rapture. We know he's coming for us, the bridegroom. But here he's coming as the bridegroom. And the old Syriac version, now I'm not going to say that it's absolutely reliable, but I would like to think it was, because it's like what Walter says, when you read a book and it agrees with you, you like it. So the old Syriac version and the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is a pretty reliable, Brother Crawford will tell us about it. I think the Italian Bible's built on it maybe, isn't it? Mostly? Your version? It reads like this, that they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom with his bride. The bridegroom with his bride. And that substantiates, that is what we really believe, that he's coming as the Son of Man, he's coming as the bridegroom with his bride, and then in the last part here, he's coming as the Shepherd King, the Brother Oliver's portion, coming as the King to divide these nations as a shepherd. So we see him as the Son of Man, the bridegroom, and the shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, that's very good, Brother Fish. In fact, though it mentions he's coming as the bridegroom, it never says or insinuates he's coming as a bridegroom to Israel. Mm. That is, in relationship to them. He will be seen as a bridegroom, just as guests at a wedding will say, here's the bridegroom. Well, he's not their bridegroom, but he is called the bridegroom, so that he is in that distinctive character, Son of Man, bridegroom, shepherd, in no way involves him in the relationship of bridegroom and bride as Israel, but it does identify him. Thus, his bride must be coming with him.
Say that relative to Israel, you have Jehovah and his wife. You do not have Israel as a bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. I think there's a distinction there, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
You would hardly think about a divorced woman, one who's been put away, becoming a bride.
Mm-hmm.
So while the church is the bride of Christ, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. You have a different relationship. Mm-hmm. You've not a marriage when it comes to that.
Mm-hmm. That's fine.
There has been stressed chronological order in these two chapters. Now, even if you look at the series of events, if you were to break one or any of them out, you would be in trouble. For you see, everything is orderly here. Now, in the first case in 25, he's got to deal with profession in Israel. He's dealing with that which is real and false, and he separates that. And then he has to deal with reward. And so, you'll pardon me, David, but he comes in and deals with reward.
I'm watching carefully.
Yes. If I'm wrong, wait till you're reading. But he deals with reward, and he has to reward. So that's the next order sequence.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the reward of those servants. And then finally, who's going into this kingdom? He's going to deal with the living nation. And so as a matter of chronological order, commencing with the previous chapter, mm-hmm. if you remove any one of those three, and the last one, by the way, is not a parable, it's real.
Mm-hmm.
He's dealing with these things. So you have a picture of his dealing with profession, of dealing with the reward, just like at the judgment seat of Christ. It follows the same sequence. And then, except for the last one, he's dealing with who goes into the kingdom. The sheep, as opposed to the goat. So you see, you got a proper sequence. Lift one of them out, and you break the structure of the whole chapter. And that's the important thing to see.
Or put one of them in, being the church. Then yes. You have also spoiled the sequence.
Yes.
Let's go.
You know, we quite often get charged with disrespect for men who actually laid the foundation of much of this teaching. Sometimes we get charged with disrespecting Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly and men like that. Now, we have the deepest respect for those men. They were pioneers. They were men who studied the Word of God without all the commentaries and help and aids that we have today. And when you think of that and you think of the kind of work they did, how could you have anything but the utmost respect for them? But then if someone tells us that we must follow Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly, when we come to a passage like this, the difficulty is if we follow both of them, we'd be contradicting ourselves because they did not agree. Mr. Kelly, for instance, did not agree that this was either Israel or the church. Mr. Kelly taught that this was individual profession and would not have either the church or Israel involved. Whereas, as most of you know, Mr. Garvey taught that this was the church at this point. And in fact, they started the church back at verse 43, or verse 42 of the previous chapter. But they had to do that because the then of verse 1 links this with what went before. And the word liken is actually the word to compare.
Mm-hmm.
So then let us compare. So if what if we have been looking at our events during the tribulation period mm-hmm. and Israel's experience, then here's another comparison, like the previous one. And then, brother, can I add one other simple thing? In the marriage of the East, there was the contract, there was the marriage union, there was the procession, and then there was the peace. And I think the procession is very important to us in this section, if you will.
That's right.
I think the virgins were waiting for the procession from the house of the bride to the house of the bridegroom where the celebration would take place. And they were along the road waiting as the great procession came along to join and enjoy the festivity.
That's right.
All right?
That's fine. Thanks very much.
I think that word would help us there too, brother. Verse 10. It's in the Authorized Version here. They were ready. They're waiting along the way for him coming. And when he came, they went in with him, showing they were waiting, as our brother suggests. The procession comes along the road. They're waiting, and they go in with him. But the word here is they went into the marriage. But the Revised Version here shows that the word feast is there. Translators couldn't understand them going into a marriage feast, because they didn't understand what you have brought before as the four parts of an Eastern wedding. Negotiation, claiming the bride, the procession, and finally, the reception. which goes on for 1,000 years.
You happy that it goes on for all the
time? Definitely, because at the end of 1,000 years, she is seen as the bride. At the end, you know, my wife was a bride 45 years ago. She's not a bride today. She's my wife. You know, a bride is only a bride for one day. Isn't that right? Is that right, Brother Breschen? Your wife's not a bride now anymore. She's only one. But this bride is a bride at the end of 1,000 years. Isn't it, Brother Gooding? At the end of 1,000 years, a bride. You know, people are celebrating at the end of so many years, going to celebrate, and there's hardly a bride can go into the uniform she was married in. No bride. But this bride is just as beautiful, and all our wives are more beautiful now than they were when we got them. But I mean, she's dressed in the same robe. Isn't that the thing, brother? Mm-hmm.
So it has been one long day of celebration almost.
1,000 years.
Yes.
And I believe it will be celebrated forever.
Yes. That's
you see, in the eternal state, there's no Israel. There's man. But the bride remains. After Israel's passed and you're dealing with man, nations are no more in the eternal state, yet the bride remains. Was before the foundation of the world, he chose her, Israel, from the foundation of the world. And after the world and all is past, the bride remains with him forever. Is that right or wrong?
Perhaps if it had said that 12 virgins, you know, perhaps our beloved brethren would have more easily fitted in Israel to that. What's the significance of the 10? Virgins, you know, we would have easily in our minds have fitted them. If it said 12, well, there'd probably be no question. We could see Israel and not all right. But it isn't 10.
Isn't 10 the number of responsibility?
Mm-hmm. That seems to be that in view.
5 is the number of grace, so the 5 that went in had tasted of grace and had oil in the vessels with their lamps.
In support of what Brother Norman Crawford is saying about respecting William Kelly and John and Darby, Robert Smith, he knew good books in the Bible better than any living man while he lived. And in his book, Profitable Bible Study, he gives what he considers the 100 best books for Bible students' library. His first recommendation for the book of Revelation is William Kelly. And what he says is very significant. He says that Kelly was a prolific but accurate writer, because Wilbur Smith knew other prolific writers that weren't accurate. But he was an accurate writer. He's wordy. Some of his books are wordy, or weary me a little, but the book of Revelation is exciting. He said he didn't believe there was any man living at the time William Kelly wrote his lectures on Revelation that could see things as clearly coming upon the earth from the book of Revelation as William Kelly saw them. That's a very high recommendation. And so we're indebted to men that.
The best book on Matthew that I've ever read is Kelly on Matthew. Apart from this, and from a few other things like little children becoming angels in heaven and so on. But, you know, you never read all, even the best of books. Anything we've written lately is rubbish in it, too. But the point is, you know, we're not taking high ground.
No,
but I'm using Matthew. I think Brother Crawford would agree with me here about Matthew's Gospel. That's one of the finest books on Matthew's Gospel that I know.
I agree, Brother, and I think that we have a poverty in Matthew that perhaps we don't have in most other books of the New Testament.
True.
Which is too bad.
I'd invite any young man to have Matthew's Gospel by Kelly. The opening chapters have filled my heart with joy. The beautiful way he has of presenting the King coming in and so on.
But since you're mentioning Matthew, maybe we should say this book isn't as important as Kelly on Matthew. But I don't know of any 150 pages in any book on Matthew that's as profitable to read as E.W. Rogers on Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And Mr. Cundick's book as well, if you're going to mention books.
Right.
The one thing that our brother Crawford said that I just would like to mention is, because when I was a boy, I must say that Kelly was weighty to go through, but I went through his books. But what impressed me in that book of the Revelation, if you ever read his foreword in that book, you almost think he had a crystal ball and was calling everything down the line, and he wrote it a century before or more. You just read that, and that will impress you, and the insight that man had. And that is important to see.
Well, Mr. Spurgeon said that Kelly had a mind for the universe, narrowed by brethrenism. So I hope I'm a great Kelly believer and a Derbyite too. when it comes to baptism and certain truths, we see their failing. But they were finding their way out of great darkness. When you think of Mr. Darby coming out of the Episcopal Church and lying in hospital in Dublin with a broken limb and considering, why can we not gather together as those early Christians did, and renouncing his degree and faith. I've been in a little church there where he ministered in Wexford, and on the pulpit is these words, preach the word, J.N.D. Still a brass plaque there. Mm-hmm. And so J.N.D. was a great pioneer, as Brother Crawford has said, of divine interest, and the new translation is one of the finest translations of the scripture. And these hymns we sing, Hark 10,000 Voices Crying Love, God Alone Accord, and so on. What a heritage. But they were pioneers, they're finding their way out of great darkness, and they brought some of the things with them. And we have advanced a little, but we have built on their foundation.
In this text passage now, there does seem to be an emphasis, I think Mr. Crawford mentioned, on personal testimony. That was Kelly's view. But there is a collective testimony in the past section of chapter 24 that is a householdism view. It's a collective testimony. In the first 13 verses here, there seems to be a personal testimony, that is an individual lump to be carried. But when you come down the chapter that we'll be thinking of later, it's more of a worldwide testimony. That is, there are these talents, these riches that are to be circulated far beyond the scope of normal personal experience. But certainly in this section, there seems to be the emphasis on personal, the carrying of a light and the importance of having that which is essential. And while we go down, maybe the details of the oil and the lamp and our brethren will help us. The big thing was that they were in a state of readiness when eventually the bridegroom came.
Could I make a statement, Brother Meekin, that will agree with your opening? And I will be repeating what you said, forgive me for that. But I'm thinking of younger believers here, and we would like them to understand what we're really teaching. We're teaching that the next event in the program of God is the rapture of the church. Nothing needs to precede it. It can happen at any moment. And we can learn lessons here about preparedness of heart and mind. They went forth to meet the bridegroom may mean more a spiritual state than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
Going forth to meet the bridegroom is not moving from one location to the other. It's the going forth of the heart. So there's much here to really exhort us regarding waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. But we believe when the Lord meets his bride in the air, he conducts her into the Father's house, and the marriage takes place there. The marriage takes place in the Father's house. That's the marriage. We don't believe that the supper takes place in the Father's house. We believe we'll come out with the bridegroom. And the marriage, actually, of Revelation 19 is marriage supper, as it is here marriage supper. And so the thought really is that the celebration is going to be enjoyed by Israel and the saved nations. And they are going to actually be the friends of the bridegroom present at the celebration. So what we're looking at right here, if this helps any, we're looking at an event that takes place between a marriage that has taken place in heaven and the celebration,
right,
which is about to begin on earth, which is coincident with the millennial reign of Christ. Will you go on?
Yes,
that
I think that's very well explained, thank you. So that the word in Revelation 19, blessed is he that is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, for years some of us heard that had already taken place in heaven,
mm,
and it referred to an event around which all had been invited and enjoying. The way we have enjoyed the meal downstairs, we have been called, we have enjoyed it, but then it is spoken more in anticipation as the king comes out with his, as the bride comes out with his bride. It is spoken in anticipation of that which is about to be enjoyed on earth at the presentation of the king.
Good.
Well, I'm just wondering, when did Israel, and I'm not disagreeing here, I'm just asking, when did Israel go forth? When did they take
Israel,
as I understood, in unbelief, when did they take oil, and when did they fall asleep?
So big questions.
Yeah, well,
I'm not following the...
Good questions to ask,
Yeah, these are some of the questions that will be difficult if we get down to the oil and the lamp and these kind of things. But surely the illustration is given
of the wedding period, and there would be no use in a lamp without oil. There is no question of actually what the oil is in the chapter, though we may have an explanation for it. But they're seen in the day as they wait the return of the Messiah. And they're waiting for that. I suppose the sleeping is introduced more or less to show the state of unreadiness. It's not made a big thing of the fact that some were sleeping. That doesn't seem to be one of the big emphases in the chapter, because even the wise were asleep. So that's not the big point, that there was a great fault in sleeping. We know that it wasn't a sign of watchfulness. But it does represent all the nation in a coming day. Some in that sleep, in that period of waiting, will be prepared. And they are the ones that go in to enjoy the kingdom. Others will not only be not awake, but not prepared and not ready and lacking the oil.
Brother Gurney, may I ask you a question? You are following the fact that these are events that take place during what we call the 70th week of Daniel.
Right. Yeah.
And the messianic hope is begotten in the hearts of the people of Israel. We believe the messianic hope will be begotten in their hearts. Some will be actually prepared to meet the bridegroom. They are the five wise. Some will profess to be prepared to meet the bridegroom. They will be the five foolish. So this is actually Israel's attitude toward the messianic hope during the tribulation period.
Okay, and then my only problem with that would be in that short period of time, when did they slumber asleep? You know, I mean, that's only... You know, I want to cross this with the church.
It's only a figure. The sleeping is a figure. The evil doesn't lie in the sleeping.
The evil lies
in the fact they have no oil in the bed.
That's why I wanted to emphasize. The sleeping is not detailed as the evil of the chapter.
No.
The point is that sleeping or waking, they needed oil. And that was the big point that was missing. There is a sense, I suppose, in which during those days there will be some prepared. We've thought that in the last chapter or two. Some that will have that vibrant hope within them and the faith of the coming one, and others not. But the point is showing, in introducing the sleep at all, I feel, that in the delay of the bridegroom, the natural thing, it might have come midnight. I mean, normally men go to bed and sleep at night, so that's not the highlight of the evil of the chapter. During the course of that, he came at night. If he had come during the day, they would have been wakened. They may have noticed the oil. But the fact that it was at night only highlighted the fact that they had gone to bed unprepared.
I think our brother Gurney has a problem about while the bridegroom tarried.
Mm-hmm.
And because we have preached this in the gospel all our lives, and the tarrying is the whole period between the first and second advent,
mm-hmm.
There's a thinking in the minds of many Christians that this must be a very long period of time. Could I make a suggestion? Between the signs of the coming and the coming,
mm-hmm.
there is a delay. Like you mentioned it, brother. Some expected him immediate. Some thought that he wasn't coming until a way off in the future. But those who were waiting expected him at any moment. That's the difference. And the tarrying was a test for that. So the tarrying, we don't have to think of the tarrying as being 2,000 years. We think of the tarrying as being a term of time between the signs of the coming of the Son of Man and the actual event itself.
Could you not think, brother, I agree with you basically, but was there not in post-apostolic days an expectation of the establishment of the kingdom and a going out toward that of Israel? And then you have this prolonged period that comes in between. The nation were expecting the Messiah.
So you do see the tarrying as 2,000 years?
I see the tarrying as 2,000 years, though I agree with the general interpretation has to do with the appearing of Christ.
It was just from the period of the signs until he actually came.
Would you mind identifying where or when in the scheme of things this statement, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," comes in?
Well, I'll say what I think, and then our brethren can help us. That's not the big point in the chapter as to when it happens. The point, you'll forgive me for saying, that's not the main issue at stake as to when it happens. Naturally, they are waiting for the bridegroom. The point is that when the cry came, they were not in a state of readiness for him. Because it cannot be at a particular time or day in question, really, in the chapter. We have sang about it as the last trump and the coming of the bridegroom. Even those who believe that the churches in the chapter, as our brother has mentioned here, have difficulty in deciding to their satisfaction, and certainly
to ours. It's the darkest hour. I think at midnight, you see, it's the darkest hour. Our brother Gooding mentioned that in the moment when Israel seems to be enveloped by their foes, and all hope is gone, Jerusalem seems to have fallen, they'll turn their eyes heavenward to behold the bridegroom and his bride. He's coming out in Revelation 19, the armies of heaven with him, the bride with him, coming out. And I take it the fact here is mentioned at midnight, behold the bridegroom cometh, is the darkest hour in the history.
I would suggest, if you take this on to the future as you're doing, that the midnight hour would be when you shall see the abomination of desolation.
That's what I had in mind.
And then they have a direct sign given by the Spirit of God that in so many days, the marriage, if you like, takes place and the marriage feast goes on. You have a definite reminder to the nation that the Messiah is coming. A definite fixed date.
Darkest hour.
Yet the day and hour were not known. Mm-hmm. The day and hour were not known, but the fact that he was coming was known.
Yes.
So they needed to wait. Do you see any great lapse of time, Brother Meekin, between the cry and the actual coming? I thought they were almost...
Almost the same.
That's what I thought. Therefore, I couldn't have tied it in the 3.5 years between the cry and the coming.
Don't change from that, brother. You're right.
You know my difficulty? I cannot see then if there's a period of time. It seems to me that the point is there is no opportunity. That is, in going to buy, it's too late. If there were 3.5 years in which to make ready, then that would seem to spoil the application of the chapter to me. Therefore, the cry and the coming are so closely linked that there is then no opportunity to make ready before he comes.
Do you believe, brother, that this gospel by Matthew could be called the gospel of profession? But what I have in mind, all the gospels have themes. But if you take John, it's the theme of eternal life, having life. Mm-hmm. But this gospel by Matthew is a gospel that emphasizes the possibility of profession. I'm thinking of chapter 13 where Brother Gooding will be speaking of the net drawn in and how there's good and bad fish in the net. Think of Matthew 21, or perhaps 22, it is 21 I think, where you have the messenger going out. The messenger's going out to bring to the feast as many as they would find both bad and good. Some were coming without a wedding garment, the same as these came without oil. The same idea. And many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Chapter 7. In the previous ministry on the Mount, in 5, 6, and 7, we have the same idea of profession. And I think that's what's been emphasized here. That among those who have the messianic hope will be those who will be genuine and will be guided by the Spirit of God to look for the bridegroom and are ready for the bridegroom's coming. But the half of them will be professors. It's the idea of profession in light of the coming of the bridegroom. And I've called this gospel the gospel of profession.
It would go along with it being called the gospel of judgment too.
Yeah, it's the gospel of judgment.
And also the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13.
Well, Mr. Crawford brought that out, that it is a gospel of judgment, but especially a gospel of profession. And the separation, you see, when we come to the last part here in the talents, it's profession again, reality and profession. When we come to the sheep and the goats, the same thing.
What is the profession out here in this passage?
The profession is here that there is a love for the Messiah. They've gone out to meet the bridegroom. There's evidences of movement. They're like the ground, the first parable. I was taught, I don't know whether you were taught this, but I was taught that the understanding of all parables in the Gospel by Matthew lies in understanding the first parable, and that's the parable of the sower. So that you have different grounds, and it's very difficult to discern between a stony ground hearer that springs up and one that brings forth fruit. And so the sphere of profession is emphasized in Matthew's Gospel.
So right throughout the chapter presently, and even in the previous one, you have seen that right through, that there is a sphere.
Would you agree with that being a Gospel of profession?
Yes, I think that certainly fits the context of those chapters.
The foundation of all the understanding of parables, he says, if you've known this parable, you've known all the parables. And I learned that basically when I was young, that to understand the parables of Christ, I must be understanding the first parable.
Right. The Lord's words in Mark 4, verse 13 would bear that out. Know you not this parable? How then will you know all parables?
When you say the gospel of profession, you're saying that God is dealing, or the Lord is dealing with men as to their profession, as we'll see later in this chapter. If this is what you profess, then this is the way I'm going to deal with it. Now, in order to just give some illustration here relative to our brother Gurney's question, even at the end of the church age, 1 Thessalonians 5, whether we watch is a proper rendering there, or sleep, the Lord is going to take us. Now, don't get me wrong, not these here, but I'm taking that the real ones are not watching. They're sleeping as well, initially. So that's one side. Then the other side, I would go to Jude that parallels the last days of this present dispensation. And he says there, they have separated themselves sensual or naturally, in a natural sense, having not the spirit. So that there are some even in the end of this age, they'll separate themselves natural. They won't be associated with all that ungodliness mentioned four times in one verse there. Moral, alright. But they're not his. Because not to have the spirit is to be none of his. So you've got the same, thing. You come to the last church in the churches and church history, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that can't be said of any real one. At least I don't think so anyway. So that the false is spewed out. So now, parallel that might help. Parallel that with this, which is really Israel's final week. Final week. And there are those that are watching, and that's the exhortation. There are those that are asleep, but there are those that are having separated themselves natural without oil. Okay, just in a natural way. Virgins, mind you, outwardly. But the real test comes, they have no oil in their vessel. And I just wanted to parallel a couple things, because that might help. You could see the parallel at the end of every dispensation, really.
How are we going to understand having the oil in the vessel of the Lamb? You mentioned that the difficulty.
If we try to make the oil something specific, we have a difficulty, because in the end it's something that can be bought and sold. You know, and therefore, in a simple reading of the passage, the big thing is not what is the oil, or where, when is the cry, but the fact of, in light of this coming one, make sure that what is necessary we really have. So whether I take it, as many have looked at it, as the type of the spirit, the possession of something that is real, with which there are difficulties in understanding it. The big emphasis, I think, is not to go through the details of what is each individual thing, as we pressed into yesterday, was it, in some of the readings, but that here is a sphere where one is coming back again. Now, those that have something merely outward, and the point is, no, a clean life, this is our brother Frank's point as well, a clean life, a clean lamp is no substitute for a light burning. Go ahead.
Your point is well taken, brother, that this is likened onto the kingdom of heaven, and therefore what we have here is a picture with certain emphasis in it. And the emphasis you have made crystal clear is preparedness.
Right.
And that is the chief thought. After you've seen that, I don't see too much difficulty in seeing the oil in the vessel to be a picture to us of the Holy Spirit in a believer. I don't see much difficulty there. The buying and selling may not be the problem that some have made it to be, for the reason that Isaiah's message to Israel was really that they should buy gold, fire, and fire, and so forth. At least Isaiah 55, I'm thinking of, everyone that thirsts is coming to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So actually, that wouldn't be a great difficulty. My problem has been that all the lamps did burn. All the lamps obviously did burn at one time. And the foolish said our lamps are going out. But I think there's a great help in that. You'll notice that the word for lamps here is really torches. and they would burn. But if they had no oil, they would not continue to burn. So the foolish had no oil. I don't think the foolish had some oil and it burned out on them. That would kind of spoil the picture altogether.
Yeah.
I think the torches burned, but they had no oil.
Right.
And the fact is that the oil in the vessel with the lamp was absolutely necessary if the lamp of testimony was to continue to burn until the bridegroom came. Now that proved those who were real.
So you think they were maintaining a testimony by natural energy instead of the Spirit of God?
Yes.
That would be the idea.
Did they not try to maintain a testimony, but they could not be sustained?
I take Mr. Paisley's word here to be very helpful. It's a profession of being ready for the bridegroom's coming. They went forth to meet the bridegroom, and I take it that means all 10 of them. So there was a profession of being ready and waiting. Only 5 of them were genuinely prepared.
Could I then go back to our Brother Gurney's question? It seems to me that what we have here then are some who are taking the position in Israel during the 7-year period, and this likely begins early in the period, that they are ready for the bridegroom's coming. Now, my brethren don't agree on this, so I better just get around my difficulty, but at any rate, there comes a point where they're going to be tested as to whether they really are ready or not.
Okay.
And at the beginning, there are some who have been regenerated. That's what I would take to be the meaning of the Spirit of God in the vessel, or the oil in the vessel. Having been regenerated, when the time comes that their light of testimony must shine, it's sustained. But the problem is, where it's only natural, a natural link with the coming of the Messiah, they cannot maintain that, and therefore they are not able to meet the bridegroom and to go in with him to the marriage.
Brother Crawford, help us on the point that does the 10 virgins refer to all the nation, or a professing number within the nation, of whom some are real and some are not?
Well, I could not see Israel in the 10 virgins. Forgive me, I don't want to cause any difficulty, but what we have seen already yesterday was that in the nation of Israel there are these various groups. There are the 144,000 who are witnesses. There is the tenth, there's the tithe, there's the teal at the end of the Great Tribulation period. There is the great session of the apostate nation. Now, I see these 10 virgins as being illustrative of those who profess to be waiting for Messiah. That's all I see. I just see them as an illustration of those who profess to say Messiah is coming. Some were genuinely ready for him and some were not. There would be many in Israel, brother, who were quite satisfied with the man that's in control. They weren't waiting for Messiah. The apostate nation actually yield to the demands of the beast. And they bow to the dictates of the false second man there in Revelation 13. They actually submit to him. But you see, among them were the individuals who profess not to be satisfied with the man in power. They're waiting for Messiah to come.
The virgins in chapter 14 of the Revelation have helped me in this. You know, the description of a true virgin of Christ, these people, true Israel, it says, these are they that follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These are they that have been redeemed from among men. And then it says, these are they in whose mouth there is no guile. The word is no lie. See, these 5 foolish virgins were following the messianic hope with a lie in their mouth. And any person that's a professor in this age, he has a lie in his mouth. Isn't that right? And they outwardly, it was not seen, the lie in their mouth. But it was in the torch. No oil. And I'm one of those that firmly believe that whether a birth into the kingdom takes place in this age, in the next age, in the millennial age, that it's all of the Spirit. Our brother reminded us it was all of the blood the other day in every age. And so it is the Holy Spirit working in a different manner out of heaven upon these men following the rapture to produce divine light. And I'm quite happy that the oil here is the Holy Spirit.
And also that the oil is in the vessel. That's what I wanted to get out. Now, if the oil is in the lamp or the torch, you see, right now the Spirit of God indwells. After the church is taken, the Spirit of God will not indwell. It will come upon. All right? And that, I have no problem with the torch burning. There's a torch and a wick, you can light it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't stay. I don't have any problem with that. But I enjoy this, that the Spirit of God will be real to the five, and the vessel will be empty. See? He won't accompany them. He won't. That's one. Then getting back to what our brother and Mr. Paisley started with profession, I would take that right back to the seed on the stony ground. That light did spring for a while, and that on stony ground does come up quick. But when the heat comes, and when the call came here, it withers away, and the light went out. So it parallels both cases very closely, but I'm happy that the Spirit of God is involved, because it's a type right through the Scripture as a type of the Spirit of God, and I'm happy with that, but I'm happy of the vessel here. The vessel is empty. I'm glad to see our brother nodding. But the vessel is empty, and that's an important. So while you can't make a parable stand on every leg, there's plenty here to say, look, we're dealing with profession, and we're dealing with the Spirit of God, and we're dealing with those that are 10 virgins, but some have separated themselves and they lack the accompaniment of the Spirit of God. Not the indwelling, the accompaniment at this time.
Could I just ask a clarification with Mr. Paisley's statement? Because I'm quite positive he does not mean this. And I just want to clear it up for all of us. You're not suggesting that the 144,000 who are virgin in character in Revelation 14 are the five virgins.
What we have in chapter 14 right. is characteristic of a virgin.
That's right. Very nice. I just wanted to make sure
that clear. If you wanted to find out what a spiritual virgin was, you would read Revelation 14.
Yes.
Now, Brother Meekin, I'm going to ask you a question. This is a question I've been asked. We use types, and we love to do that. And sometimes it's supposition, you know. We haven't got the Scripture to help us to prove what we're saying. Now, oil is always accepted as a type of the Spirit. Now, a young believer approached me once after a meeting and said, prove to me that oil is a type of the Spirit. Claim Scripture to show me, as a young Christian, that oil is a type of the Spirit. Now, where would you go?
I would write you a letter.
if I was in Ireland, you see, I would send them to you.
Well, you see, in Zechariah, brother, in relationship to another lamp that was kept burning, into that lamp was poured golden oil. Now, it wasn't golden. It was golden in color.
Mm-hmm.
It came from these olive trees. And the lamp was burning because of the oil that came down through the pipes. Chapter 6, I'm quoting in Zechariah. Is it chapter 6, I
yeah,
think?
Six, yeah.
And, but there you have these words. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit saith the Lord. In relationship to the oil.
That identifies the oil.
Absolutely. You've learned something that you can carry back to the old country and tell them.
Yes,
you tell them who told you. You know, this is something that helped me as a young Christian to find out where I can find the type to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt.
You've brought an awful lot from the old country to help us too, Mr. Paisley.
Well, I sat at the feet of great men. Good.
Now, we go to that and we want to find out in verse 13, I hope I'm not going ahead, says, love this one we need. Now, who was it written to? We have, I think it is very likely from it. So my question is, after we're gone, these Bibles will still be here. And will Israel, will some of those Jewish people in the remnant, or at that time, rather, will they pick up these scriptures?
Yes, I think that they will be able to appropriate for themselves in that day, as we have done to profit in our day, the instructions and the exhortation to watchfulness. While it was spoken initially, as our brethren pointed out, to what, four disciples, the word was given privately almost to them. Undoubtedly, others benefit from that initial contact and communication of the Lord. We in Boston today are still reaping the benefits of it, and I have no doubt, and I'm sure our brethren perhaps think the same, that in a day to come, these men who are living through, experimentally through the days that we are looking at a preview here, they will be able to, by the same token, encourage themselves
be exhorted to a spirit of watchfulness and not saying to you.
We don't hand this all away to Israel.
No.
That's why I gave out the hymn book.
That's right,
because we must be balanced in our thinking that the context has to do with them, but the application has to do with us.
Mm-hmm.
We too should be waiting, watching, tiptoe of expectancy for the arrival of the bridegroom without his bride.
So even in the chapter read yesterday
afternoon, agree with that?
Yes.
Is an application.
That's right. Even in yesterday afternoon's chapel, we didn't have time to go into it. The features of the faithful and wise servant, though they do not particularly relate to our experience in view of the beam of Christ, yet the character of that servant ought to be seen in those that take a lead amongst the people of God today. So that practically, we take up the application and see the same features that should be reproduced in all that wait for their Lord in any day.
There are two great principles regarding the coming of the Lord to the air for His church and His coming with His people in glory and power. There are two great principles that belong equally to both of them. And if you go through the Word of God and through the New Testament, these two features appear. It will happen suddenly. And it will happen unexpectedly so that there must be a diligent watching and waiting for it. So, that, even I've heard brethren say, oh well, the rapture can take place at any moment, but they'll know exactly when the Lord will return in glory and power. They will not.
No.
That's what these passages say. No man knows the day or the hour. So there has to be an expectancy. There has to be the truth that we call imminent. And then related to that in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the epistles regarding the rapture is another principle. It is patience. And I've been quite impressed with that. I'm not sure I understand this word of the Lord in Revelation 3 exactly or not. But He said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation which is to come on all flesh to try them that dwell on the earth. What is the hour of His patience? Pardon?
5. And then we have the wise virgin. And then we have the faithful men with the 5 talents and the 2 talents. So these three are intimately connected. Okay. Faithful and wise.
When Mr. Crawford and I preached the gospel often, we came to the conclusion, both of us agreed on this, that in preaching the gospel, we didn't spend time differentiating between the rapture and the manifestation. I preached this in the gospel in a general way, that He's coming. And all these things are weighty. Be ye also ready. I've preached this hundreds of times. Therefore, be ye also ready to sinners. You know, brother, we mustn't take away the keen edge of the Word of God because we understand the context, not to remove the keen edge of the Word of God. And preaching the gospel, I think we preach He's coming. And we don't need to go into all the details. I found if you start to divide up in your gospel meetings, coming here and He's coming secretly and coming back and so on, you confuse the whole issue and you lose the whole weight of your preaching.
So in the chapter today, Mr. Fraser, there's a word for anybody here that's
absolutely
not saved.
Absolutely, that's the thing.
The word to them is that there's a day coming.
Be ready.
They will be tested and they need to have that which is real.
You need oil.
That's it. And there was a word for Christians of our day. Now their attitude to its coming should be that of faithfulness and wisdom. And there will be contextually, and there is a word to the days of the future, when those who live in these times will need to have the same spirit of anticipation and awareness and watchfulness.
To go back to the sleeping and slumbering, or the slumbering and sleeping, it actually is, while that is not the great significant truth that is taught in this parable, or in this likeness to the kingdom of heaven, yet it is important that those are in two different tenses. Well, actually, the slumbering ones, I suppose you wouldn't be too far off in English if you said they were just nodding. Mm-hmm. It was just a kind of a little dozing they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the other word is actually an imperfect tense, which means they continue to sleep deeply. Now, some have likened the slumbering to the wise and the sleeping to the foolish, but I don't know that we could really say that. I don't know that we have any authority for that.
It would suit us better.
It would suit us better.
We'd like to think that we were never asleep, that we're always nodding just.
But the fact of the matter is, the great warning to us is it's high time to wake out of sleep.
Yeah.
For now is our salvation nearer than we believe.
I have preached the gospel from a verse like this, let us not sleep as do others. I never tell people what the context is in a gospel meeting. And then I've gone on to people that sleep, don't sleep as the other virgins sleep, don't sleep as Jonah slept. Make your application. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful thing, the Bible, how it lends itself to application. And really, 90% of our preaching is application.
It's important to
it's
see
It's important
that.
To know the context. That's you must know the context.
Mind if I ask him a question?
No, go ahead.
I need your permission.
Is it plain?
Do you not think it's better when we're preaching? Suppose you know, I have preached the gospel many times in Matthew 25.
I bring up some of your sermons at one Sunday.
Do you not think, though, Brother Paisley, that it's better if we're going to preach an application that we take at least a few moments to give an interpretation first?
Well, I told you about that young man. I told him to do that, and so he said, my text is the king's business, require a case. And he said, Brother Paisley says, if to give you the background, David was really telling a lie here. Well, you see, it spoiled the whole sermon, didn't it? Well, it's not always wise to tell the context.
Is it not possible, Mr. Paisley, when you're preaching, because it seems to me we're still handling the Word of God when we're in the Gospel.
Right.
Would it not be simple enough to say, it may not be necessary to explain every detail, but for the man who's speaking himself to try to be accurate with the Word of God.
Yeah.
So you can say things about the Lord coming without having to explain. Now, I'm not really talking in this passage about the Lord coming to earth. I'm talking about His coming to the earth. I wouldn't suppose I need to explain all that, but just try to be accurate myself. I am handling the Word of God.
One of the greatest difficulties that there is in preaching the Gospel is to become acquainted with the setting of each passage. I've found this a great difficulty, that knowing the context of a passage, that I can forget all about it and go on a gospel platform and preach something that wouldn't fit really. And I've done that all my life. And God has blessed it.
No, so, I think that, you know, there's something important here. You know, you're listening to gospel for 40 years, and, you know, you're getting up there and you got two speakers within a matter of 40 minutes. And I've heard some give some context, and don't get me wrong, a good application is always good. But if Sunday school teachers are here, don't you be afraid to use this in the application of the coming of the Lord.
Mm.
Or in that thing, or in the preaching of the gospel, and go through it. Really go through it. I really think that's important. There's applications in the Old Testament, you'd be far pressed. But I believe what you're saying, if we sail right into the gospel and there's enough substance in the passage, I think the real problem is sometimes we're dealing without scriptures at all and giving this and giving that.
Right.
But if we deal with the scriptures right here, I would like to say to Sunday school teachers, and I don't think anyone's going to contradict me, see me afterward anyway, but I believe use it as we've always used it, the preaching of the gospel. And let us use it and just preach away. In Ireland, they would use this and say they're right on target anyway. So there you go.
Brother Paisley, I've never checked to see if this is really true. But I'm pretty sure if it is true, you wouldn't say it today. But I understand when you first went preaching, you warned the sinners, if you don't get saved, you might be at the Great White Throne judgment in the morning.
Yes.
And some got saved.
Well,
you wouldn't say that today.
On that occasion, what happened was, when I came
we're not allowing an inquisition here.
When I came down to the door of the hall, the elder brethren said, we'd like to have a little talk with you in the room. And I'd never been in the room. The room was. But there was a girl standing there with tears in her eyes. She said, could I speak to you? I said, what about here? She said, I want to be saved. Why? Because I don't want to be at the Great White Throne before the morning. So I said, come with me into the room. So when I came out of the room, the brethren had all gone home. The meeting never took place. But that doesn't mean that we should be ignorant in our preaching.
No.
We should be, I was young and didn't know.
They come back to your passage, brother.
Yes.
Verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into the marriage. Now, you link this up with Revelation chapter 19. Is that where we are now?
Yes.
Christ is appearing. The marriage is taking place in heaven. And now
we're really in between. Mr. Crawford, we're indebted to you for pointing out one of the points that I had missed. That was the procession. That is, there is a selection. There is a union. There is the procession before the introduction to that great celebration of the feast.
And you have an interesting statement in that passage that it's not his bride there. It's his wife. has made herself ready.
Right.
Revelation 19, yeah, which indicates that the marriage has already taken place in heaven. And so the bridegroom comes out, and you could allow the Dewey version, the bride comes out with the bridegroom, for our purpose at the moment. Now,
good,
as
I'm
a result...
Glad you said that, brother. I like that version very much.
Yes. Yeah.
For this purpose.
Yeah. As a result of that, now, how do you fit in verse 11? Just to bring your passage to a conclusion, few minutes. Afterward came also the other version saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. So that the appearing of Christ in glory, accompanied apparently by his bride, reveals that some are ready and some are not ready.
Yeah.
And you've got here those that are not ready. Say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Shall we say a last minute or after the last minute attempt to get into the wording? How would you apply that now?
Well,
I'm not asking a trick question. I'm trying to get the interpretation right.
Well, I don't think that there was any possibility of these people getting inside the door.
Right.
I don't think that there's a last minute attempt or effort by the wives or by the Lord to get them in. The passage is just showing that which was needful is missing, and as sure as they have no oil, they'll be outside the door, come what may. And there will be no opportunity for looking for it or seeking it or buying it. The point of the verses is really this, that without the oil, all hope is gone. And I haven't seen to see any real time factor or opportunity for them to see it. But as Mr. Crawford pointed out, the cry and the coming seem to be almost synonymous.
Yes,
although there is this little expression, it's a hypothetical question, that there's no real opportunity given. Nor is there any, I suppose, real knocking at the door. They'll be so far removed. And the point is, they're outside. We can see in the chapter.
Does it parallel Luke 13? Luke 13?
Yeah.
Well, Mr. Gooding, that's one of his most famous gospel messages is Luke 13. You and I have preached that together in the gospel, and I've heard you apply this, that afterward the door is shut, and people will be seeking salvation. I think it's impressing upon us the absolute seriousness of missing the oil. And the fact that once the door is shut and the bridegroom has come, that no one will be saved.
So we're not.
Our difficulty is that we have heard this preached that it was the door of heaven. And I guess that's the difficulty we have, but actually both Matthew 8 and Luke 13 say that those who are outside will not sit down in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
That's what it really says. Okay. So that those who are outside are not part of the kingdom.
Right.
They are shut out of the kingdom. Okay. And that is what the truth is here. They are shut out of the kingdom.
Okay. Mm-hmm. In fact, I know the time is almost gone. There is a seemingly progression of the emphasis on what it means to be missing reality. When it comes to the chapter before us here, of people outside the door. When we come to the first of Brother David's sections, it's outer darkness. So you have people outside the door knocking. Then you have people in outer darkness weeping. And coming down to the close of the chapter, it's people in everlasting punishment suffering.
We must never take away the weight from it.
That's right.
You know, and
it seems to be increasing. The intensity seems to be increasing. As the picture unfolds. Outside the door, a serious thing, but there's not even the emphasis perhaps on the seriousness so much. Then it's outer darkness, weeping. Mm-hmm. And then it's everlasting punishment, suffering.
The important thing then in the passage, to finish the passage, is the watch therefore.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you take this as our Derby brethren do, and I don't, whether you take this to apply to the rapture, or whether you take it as an interpretation, the appearing of Christ, the emphasis is on the need to be ready, need to watch, because he's coming when we don't know.
Right.
And that's a good message for even the unsaved here today. The point is to be ready.
Good for us all.
Yeah.
So even in the context of the chapter which we have kept to, there has been plenty of practical encouragement, exhortation and application to us in our day. We have not lost the practical import, even though we do see it as a particular thing related to this deal. And that will be truly understood then.
That's why I give out to him, so you could open up a practical line of things at this point in the meeting.
I appreciate your help.
We'll come back again in about